I like it when you read scripture, you read a short little phrase like that, that just makes you focus on exactly what that said. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That answers everything. That's our gospel. Well, let's go to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. Boaz, we saw Thursday night, Boaz came to his field and he showed Ruth all this free grace. He told her to glean only in his field, to follow his maidens. He told her to drink from his well. He told her that his servants would be her servants to protect her and serve her. And then right after she received all this free grace from Boaz, he gives her all this free grace. She hid her face before him, began to thank him, and as soon as she received all this free grace from Boaz, while she's still on her face at his feet, we come to our text, and we find Ruth asking him for more grace. Look at verse 13. Then she said, "Let me find favor, grace in thy sight, my Lord." You see, when you've received grace, it humbles you down to Christ's feet, and it makes you beg him for more grace. Why? Look at the next phrase. "For that thou hast comforted me." Lord, she said, show me more grace because you have comforted me. You see, his grace is a comfort for his people. That grace of free justification in Christ. That grace of knowing that God has nothing against his child anymore. That he's redeemed us and that we're his and accepted and he's going to save us, keep us, and bring us home. Oh, that's such comfort to us. It makes you want to hear him speak it over and over and over and over and comfort you even more with it. So you ask him, Lord, show me some more of that grace. Comfort me some more with that those words. And then look, here's another reason. "And for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens." There's no voice so friendly as God's voice of grace. When he regenerates you and begins to teach you in your heart, teach you what he's done for you, what he's going to do for you, how it's all in Christ. That's a friendly voice. It's like being a... This girl's a stranger there. She's from Moab. She don't know a soul there. She's nothing like any of his other maidens. And yet he comes to her. There's probably nobody in that field speaking to her. He came to her and spoke friendly to her. Showed her all this grace. She said, Lord, show me more of that grace. Speak that friendly voice to me again. Where does God give this grace? And where does he continue to give this grace as we ask for more of grace? Now watch these words carefully. Verse 14. "And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come thou hither." Wherever they're standing right now, right there, where he first showed her this grace, when she asked for more grace, he said, here's where I'm going to give it, at mealtime. This is how I'm going to give it, at mealtime, come thou, right here, right to the same place. "And eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her. That means he reached his hand to her mouth, and he fed her. What did he feed her? Parched corn. And she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. Around the age of 13 years old, I started hauling hay in the summers. Nowadays, you see these big round bales of hay out in the field. They didn't have those when I was growing up. This was back in the early 80s. All they had was square bales. A few people had round bales, but very few people used those. It was mainly square bales. And so I started hauling hay to earn money. You go out early in the morning when it's just breaking day, middle of the summer, and all morning we would walk along this long field, this long row that the hay had already been baled. Sometimes the farmer would be out there baling it as you was picking it up. He'd be out there running the rows, you know, raking it. Somebody would be raking it up in a row, and somebody would be running the baler, baling it. And you'd be coming along behind this long flatbed trailer, and two or three of us would pick up those heavy bales of hay, and we'd struggle and wrestle them up on the trailer, and then one person would be up on the trailer, and he'd stack them. You had to stack them right so they wouldn't fall off when you was driving them to the barn, because you stacked it real high. So we'd be stacking that hay, you know, but lunchtime would come. We'd be out there in that sun, it's hot, picking that hay up. But when lunchtime came, we'd go over to the edge of the field, and we'd get under these big shade trees, and we'd rest, and we'd eat lunch together. Get our strength back. And we'd go back out there and finish the day, finish the hay, take it to the barn, whatever. Well, something like that edge of that field under those shade trees, something like that's the setting we have right here. Boaz came out to his field. When he came to his field, he didn't go out where the reapers were out in the field. He came to this little house, this little pavilion on the edge of the field. That's where he came to. He came there and he spoke to his reapers. And there was one there who was over the reapers. And he spoke to him, and he said, and there in that house was Ruth. It was Ruth, and he asked, who is she? And you remember back up there in verse 7, she had been out there in that field, and she'd come to that house to tarry, just about to rest just a minute. And he's standing there at that house, and he meets her, and he says, now who's this? He knew who she was. He noticed her before she noticed him. And he spoke of her before she ever spoke of him. And he gave her all this grace. So back up there in verse 7, it says, the servant that was over the reapers, he answered Boaz, telling him who she was. And he said, she came out here this morning early, and she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came, and she's continued, even from the morning until now, that she's sitting here tarrying a little in the house. You see, she's come over to the edge of the field, to the shade, to where the house is. Now she's tarried there a little while. That's where Boaz came to her. That's where Boaz spoke this grace to her. Now, first off, let's get this beautiful picture we have here. Let's get this picture. The field is the world where we live. That's what's being pictured. The field is a picture of this world we live in. In one of Christ's parables, he said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And then he gave the meaning of it, and he said, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. They're his people. That's who we're trying to reap in this world, is his people. At the harvest, his people. But it's his field, you see. But the tares, he said, are the children of the wicked one. You can't tell them apart. There's tares and there's good seed. But the good seed's his, and the tares are the seed of the wicked one. This whole world is Christ's field. He owns it. He bought it. He bought the whole world. He bought the field. Now, I'm not saying he redeemed every single person in the world. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying to you, he bought the world. It's his. He owns it. He bought it. Christ told another parable, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, the which, when a man hath found it, he hideth the treasure, and for the joy he has for that treasure, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Christ's elect, God's elect, is the treasure hidden in the field, hidden throughout this world. And for the joy Christ had for that treasure, for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross and endured that shameful death of that cross, selling everything he had. And he bought this whole world. He didn't buy it just because he wanted the world. He bought it because he redeemed that treasure. That treasure was his. When he bought the world, he bought that treasure. He bought his people. And he bought the world because he's going to have that treasure that's hidden in the field. The field is the world. The reapers here now. There were some reapers out there working. The reapers are you and I, who Christ has redeemed, who he's regenerated, who he sent forth to bear witness of Christ. He sent us to the harvest, to harvest his redeemed who are yet lost. We don't have any strength to do it. It's all of him. And he said there was one set over the reapers. That's a picture of his preacher. But we're all one together. We're all going forth bearing witness of him. He gave another parable. Christ did. He said when he saw the... No, it wasn't a parable. He was speaking. He said when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And then saith he to his disciples, to those he was about to send forth to preach the gospel, he said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, the one who owns the field and owns the world and whose treasure they are, pray that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So you get the picture. The field's the world. The reapers are his witnesses. Ruth, here's a picture of one of his lost sheep that's just been newly called by his grace. And then the house at the edge of the field. That's Christ's local church that he's provided. Christ's laborers in Christ's field is what we are. And we worship in Christ's house at Christ's table at the edge of the field. Now, secondly, that's the picture we have here. Now, secondly, I want you to see this. Where does Christ show us his grace? And where does he give us more grace? Where does he show us his grace and where does he give us more grace? It's the way Boaz gave Ruth grace and the way he gave her more grace. Verse 14 says, Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither. Come right here. Come right back to this place and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. It's in his house through his gospel that Christ bestows his grace on his child. He said it pleased God to save by the foolishness of preaching. He's able to send the preacher. He's able to hedge up your way and bring you to this house. Was he able to bring you here? Was he? I didn't know where you were. The ones that were here didn't know where you were. What'd we do? We just preached the message and sent it forth. And he was able to get your ear with it and bring you to the house. And speak grace to you. That's what he does. He brings his child to his house. He speaks grace to him. And when he's spoken grace to him, he makes him bow down at his feet and beg him, Lord, give me more of this grace. You've comforted me, and I want you to comfort me some more. You've spoken kindly to me. I'm a stranger and a sinner and a poor, needy beggar. I want you to speak friendly to me some more. Where are you going to do that, Lord? Where can I find this grace in your sight? He says, you come right back to the same house. Come back where I gave you this grace. Come back where I spoke this grace. And eat the bread. Eat the bread. And dip your morsel in the vinegar. There's two things always involved in this thing of coming to his house and receiving grace from him. Feasting on the bread. Feasting on the vinegar of chastisement. Knowing what he endured and knowing, finding out what you are. Seeing what you are. That's where it is in this twofold message. All flesh is grass and thy God reigneth. That's where, but you find it in his house. Look at Isaiah 25, verse 6. I know this is speaking of that great feast in the marriage supper of the Lamb, but it's speaking of his house too in this world. This is just a foretaste of that feast in his house, in his kingdom. This is a foretaste of it right here. This is the mountain. This is the house. This is the house on the edge of the field. Verse 6. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people, all his elect, redeemed, regenerated people from among Jew and Gentile, all kinds of his people are among his elect. Not just one kind, not just one race, they're all people, all kinds of people. And he'll make this a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees. That's the banquet wine. That's the wine that all the leaven, because it's fermented, all the leaven, the lees, is all settled to the bottom, and it's old, and that wine's drawn off the lees, and this is the purest wine, no leaven whatsoever in this. Grace is all grace, no leaven, no works, no sin, nothing. This is all of Christ right here, the wine on the lees, the banquet wine, and a fat thing's full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he'll destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that spread over all nations. You want to see Christ? You want to have the veil removed so you have a new heart, be able to see him? He said, I'm going to do it in this house. He'll swallow up death in victory. Where are you going to find it? In his house. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. In this house, in this mountain. And he'll rebuke, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. See, this, you know, if I said to you this is where he's going to do it, you might say, well, now, I don't agree with that. Well, I didn't speak it. God did. Don't disagree with God now. The Lord spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, when he makes you come to this feast, this is what's going to be said. Lo, this is our God. We've waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. In this mountain, in his house. And Moab, all his enemies, shall be trodden down under him as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. You know, when Moab is invaded your flesh and Moab is brought you down and you're having trouble seeing Christ because you got so much Moabite trouble from your sinful flesh and in the world and in trials and all these things, you know, and we get so weak when we're that way and we start thinking, well, I just can't go to God's house. I can't go to the worship service now. I'm just not fit to go there. No place for me to be. That's so foolish. He said, this is the house where he's going to put down Moab. This is a place where he's going to trod down Moab and take the veil off of you and comfort you and strengthen you and feed you and keep you. This is where he's going to do it. Don't ever not come to the house. How do we have this hunger to come to this house? How do we have it? There's only one way we have it. The only one way we have any ability to come to the house. The way we have it is this. Christ said unto us, at mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread. That's how you have it. That's how you have a hunger and a willingness and ability to come. Not one sinner that I mean really comes to the house. There may be others that come here and sit down. But those who really do come, I mean come hungry. I mean come hungry. And who are truly fed. The only ones who come. We didn't invite ourselves. We didn't give ourselves the ability. We didn't give ourselves the willingness. We didn't make ourselves do that. We can't pat ourselves on the back for anything. The only way we come is Christ our kinsman redeemer said unto me personally and to you personally, come thou hither at mealtime. Come thou hither and eat the bread. That's the only way. The only way. That's the only way we continue to come. The only way. Now notice there's a set time. He says, at mealtime come thou hither. At mealtime come thou hither. God is a God of order. God's not this haphazard, you know, well, que sera, sera. God's a God of order. He predestinated everything by which he'll save his people. And this mealtime he set. He said it. He said it. How do I know when the mealtime is? When does the church meet? When is the gospel preached? That's how you know when he set the mealtime. We can't come to this house. I can't preach. The meal can't be set. There won't be a meal unless Christ has done it. How am I going to know when it's the meal time? Well, when is the time to have the service? When is the time the gospel is being preached? That's how you know. That's the meal time. Where it's faithfully being proclaimed, that's when you know it's the meal time. Our Lord arose on the first day of the week. And we find throughout the Scripture where this was His set time because we find it. We find throughout the New Testament, we find where His saints met on the first day of the week to worship Him and to sing songs and to pray and to hear His gospel. That's what they did when they met and broke bread. The meal. They observed the Lord's table when they met. But that meal that was broken to them was that gospel. Primarily that gospel. And that those elements, those ordinances. Therefore, we find it repeated. God's providence has made it so we can come here the first day of the week, like we've done today. This is the meal time. And God's providence has made it so that we can meet during the midweek. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm thankful that we can come out of the hot field and come over to the edge of the field and sit down in the shade and eat in the middle of the week, aren't you? Don't you eat at your table throughout the week? We need to come to His table and eat throughout the week. And then look, a few times a year too, we have special meetings. We got one coming up this week. Brother Don and Brother Frank will be here, and we're going to hear the feast. We're going to have the feast spread before us. We didn't set that. We were used to set it, but we didn't set it. Those men have been working hard to prepare the meal, but they don't prepare the meal. If the meal's not given to them, they won't have a thing to say. He set the meal time. He'll bring everybody to the meal. And that's how you know this is the meal time. So He says, whenever the gospel is preached, He says it's the meal time. He says, come at meal time. At meal time, come thou hither. Now, you think about this. Do you have to have legal constraints to go to your table and sit down and eat? Do you need a law that says to you, you better sit down at your table and eat? Do you need a law doing that? No. Do you need somebody to offer you a reward and bribe you to get you to sit down and eat? No. No. You know why you come to that table and eat? You're hungry. And you know you need the food. You know if you don't eat, you're going to die. You have to have it. So you don't have to. God's people don't have to have their arm twisted. They don't have to be bribed and yoked and bound and have a law dangling over their head. That's the number one reason that churches in total error still maintain that this is a Sabbath day, switched over from Saturday, which it was, and that now this is a Sabbath day, and to keep the law, you have to come here. The reason men do that is because they're guilting folks into coming to the meal. Christ's people don't have to have that. We know that Christ is our Sabbath rest, but He's also our bread. And we know He's the one that's going to feed, and we know where He's going to give it. He said, at mealtime come thou hither. And so we come. He's given us a hunger. He's given us a willingness. Job said, I need this bread more than I need my bread for my body. Do you realize that? That's true, brethren. Do you realize that? If you don't eat your normal bread, yes, you're going to starve and die physically, but you're not going to die spiritually. But if you don't eat this bread, you'll die spiritually. Which one's worse? If they string you up and kill you and crucify you, they ain't done a thing to you. Because the real you is that new man born of God. And they can't touch him. They can't do a thing to him. He won't ever be forsaken from the love of God that's in Christ. So what I'm saying to you is we need this bread more. He said, neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I esteem the words from Christ's lips more than my own necessary food. I always say this to you, you know, how folks will get in a huff about something and they'll leave the house of God. And I guarantee you, the whole time they're gone, not eating the spiritual bread. They're eating that physical bread. Why? They're hungry for it. They come to their table and eat it. Why don't they come to his table and eat it? They ain't hungry. That's just so. They're not hungry. It's because Christ's mealtime is for our profit. He provides his pastors to preach his gospel. It said in Ephesians chapter 4, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The edifying of the body of Christ. It says there that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that we might grow up into Christ, who's the head. That's the reason he does it. We're eating here and being profited here and growing here through this gospel, partaking of this meal. And so he teaches his child to lay aside anything and everything that would keep us from mealtime. Lay aside everything, anything that would keep you from mealtime. How do I know if a thing is right or wrong? If what I'm going to stand for is right or wrong, how do I know it? Is it going to take you away from the mealtime? Is it going to separate you from coming into God's house with his people and sitting at the table and eating? If it is, I don't care how right you think it is, it's wrong. I guarantee you, it's wrong. And he shows his people that. And so they come to this house at mealtime. Look here, it says, she sat beside the reapers. Boaz's reapers came in from the field, that one who was over the reaper. They all came in from the field, and they all sat down at the table. And she comes in. Here's Ruth, this poor Gentile, poor little girl from Moab. Nothing like any of the rest of them. They're all of Israel. She's a stranger. She's nothing. She's nobody. And she knows it. And so she walks in there, and she's so humbled by this, by his grace, so appreciative of God's grace. She comes in there and takes the lowest seat in the house. She sat over to the side. She sat beside them. That's what it means. She didn't come and sit there and claim her spot at the head of the table or right beside the head of the table. She came in there and they all sat down and she waited till they sat down. And then she came and over beside them, she sat down. She's there with them. But what it shows you is her humility. It shows you her brokenheartedness. It shows you her appreciation just to be there at that table, just to be called to that table. This is Boaz. This is the richest man in the whole county. And she's been privileged to come to his table. The grace of God shows us what we are. The grace of God shows us from what God has saved us from. Grace of God shows you that in you dwells nothing good, brethren. He shows you when he saves you that we're just worms. That's all we are. Maggots before God. You know how you detest a maggot? That's all we are before him. A worm. He saved us off the dunghill. That place where they took the refuse from the outhouse and piled it up. The sewer dump. The dumps where we were. That's where he saved us from. That's what this place is we live in. And he saved us from that. Off the dung heap. And everything about any goodness in all our very best righteousness that we thought was righteousness that others might have commended you for. Before God, they're just filthy rags. That's all. And he makes you know that. Do you know that? He makes you know this about yourself. This is not just a doctrine we preach. I think about how sinful I am every day. I lay down at night sometimes and lay there and think, Lord, it's amazing grace that you didn't just snatch me out of this world today and throw me in hell. I am a miserable sinner. And yet, he says, come to my table and feast. Doesn't that make you humble? That just breaks your heart. We all see through a glass darkly. Just what you see, what understanding you have, and how little it is of him makes you know you can't exalt yourselves over one of your brethren by your knowledge, over what you know. Exalting yourself is knowing something they don't know, or be angry and upset with them because they don't understand this or that. We can't do that. We just know very little bit. That's our ignorance is so, our ignorance is high as the mountains. I can't exalt myself over somebody else's ignorance. And the other thing is, we slip and we fall and we sin so much. How in the world could a believer do anything for his brethren who fall into error and slip and fall and do all these rebellious things? How could we do anything but try to cover their sin, think the best of them, pray for them, and minister this bread to them? How could you do anything else but that when you know what you are? I always find this so amazing. I can remember one time being so tangled up in sin, thinking I was doing it for the glory of God, thinking I was making a stance for the glory of God. And all I had done was separate myself, and all I had done was thinking this was going to be an opportunity for me to be a preacher and for folks to follow me and all this. I'd have never told you that's what I was doing. I didn't think that's what I was doing. I really didn't. And so when you see somebody fall into that kind of sin that you've been through, the person that knows something about it doesn't say, well, that's they write them off as an unbeliever. Because I know God snatched me out of that. And He snatched them out of that. So you just pray for them. But then while the person's in the middle of that, they think they're right. No, that person over there, they don't believe anything. They're lost. They must be a heretic. Why, it's what you'll do while you're in that spot, you know, tangled up in that sin. And yet those that you're set at about, they're praying for you and saying, Lord, save him. You're the only one that can save him because they've been there. How could we do otherwise? You think about this now. Just think of this. After Ruth has seen what great grace Boaz showed to her, what he's done for her, and how amazing it is that he did all this freely for her, can you imagine Ruth out there in that field, and she's there by these reapers, and her start thinking malicious thoughts about one of those reapers out there in that field? Those people that he said, you go to my servants that are drawing the water and filling the vessels, and they're going to give you the water. Can you imagine her start thinking some sort of ill thought against those water drawers? Can you imagine her thinking, they're not drawing that water right. They should use a different pail than the one they're using. And she starts going around to the other reapers in the field and go, do you think that's right the way they're doing that? I don't think that's right how they're doing that. Next thing you know, she's got all the reapers gathered up with her and they decide, we're not going to go to mealtime. Can you imagine her doing that? She could never do that. Why? She's amazed that she's even invited to the meal. Her heart's broken to be able to even go to the meal. Can you imagine her doing anything like that, brethren? When he told her to come to that house, you know what she did? Because she had tasted his grace, she came to that house and was happy to take the lowest seat in that house just to be at that table. You know what God says to us? He says, seeing that you've been saved by the preaching of this gospel, made a new creation, born of the incorruptible seed, He says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. You know what evil speakings are? Evil speakings are talking to another brother, about defending God's glory and God's honor and God's true doctrine, and just slightly saying, I don't think he's preaching it. That's evil speaking. In fact, any criticism that you speak to another brother about another brother, that's evil speaking. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified them. It's Christ that died for them, yea, rather that's risen again. Who am I now to charge them? So lay aside all evil speakings. And as newborn babies. Oh, I'm not a newborn baby. I've been in the faith for 30 years. But as a newborn baby, just born today, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. And I guarantee you this, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, He's made you hungry. And He's made it so that you said, I don't care what it is. I don't care what the problem is. I don't care what I got in my crawl. It ain't worth skipping mealtime. It just ain't worth it. And so you're going to lay it aside. Because you've tasted that grace, and now you're at your feet before our great Boaz, and you're saying, oh, give me more grace in your sight. Speak more comfort to me. Speak more friendly, with that friendly voice to me. He says, then come hither. At mealtime, come thou hither. At mealtime, come thou. At mealtime, come thou right here. At mealtime, come. At mealtime, come hither. When he speaks that, you'll come. You'll come. And when you come, you'll come there like with the spirit that Mephibosheth had. You remember when David said, go get him and bring him here that I might show mercy for Jonathan's sake. And they went and they fetched Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was crippled in both his feet, lame. He couldn't walk, couldn't do a thing. They went and picked that boy up and his David's servant brought him to his table and set him at his table. And that's who we are. Lame, can't do a thing, and Christ sends the Spirit of God, and He picks us up, and He brings us to His table and sets us at His table. And because we see what we are and what He's done for us, we come there with the Spirit He had. Mephibosheth said, he bowed himself, and he said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? How amazing. And I can be at this table. I can be. You see, if you're not at the table, your old lame legs are showing. But when you're sitting at that table, they're under the table. And that can't be seen. When we start skipping the mealtime, all our lameness is showing. When we're sitting at the meal, all that is obscured by the glory of Christ. And His righteousness, what He's done for us. And I tell you this, and those that come, they'll be filled. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee. Now lastly, notice who fed her and what he fed her. Verse 14 says, and he, Boaz, reached her parched corn, and she did eat. Now you think about this. When Boaz came to that table and sat down at that table, I picture this big long table out there, and probably it's probably just a pavilion, you know, a roof with open sides probably, and they come in there and they sat down at this big long table, and there's this big feast there for all these reapers that are out in the field, and for Ruth and all these others there, and for him. He's the owner of the house. He didn't prepare that meal and set that table and serve those people. There were some cooks there, and there were some servants there. No doubt that just like he had people to draw the water, and he had somebody over the reapers, and he had reaper. He had somebody out there and had them in a place doing what they were supposed to do. He had somebody to cook, and he had somebody to serve. But they're not mentioned. They're not mentioned. You see, God's going to use his preacher. He's going to use his means. But the preacher and the means are not mentioned. They're not to be seen. When you sit down at a big banquet, at a big meal or something, the focus is not the server. The focus is the host of the banquet and the meal that he's provided. That's the focus, not the servers. And so his preachers are obscure. They just like a servant. They bring in the food. That's all. That's all. Out of the way, out of sight. Christ is the sovereign head over his house. Christ comes to his field like Boaz did, and Christ calls his redeemed to his house at mealtime, and he gives them grace, and he shows them what he's done, and he calls them back to that house. And when his gospel's being preached, Christ reaches forth his hand And he feeds his child. He makes it effectual. He feeds you in the heart. He's the only one who can do so. Boaz reached her parched corn. What does he feed us? Parched corn. The meal that we're here to eat. You think about that parched corn. Where'd it come from? There was a seed. It came into the earth and was put into the earth and was broken. And from that seed came life. That seed is Christ. Christ came into this earth and he went to that cross and he was broken, he was wounded. He's the life of his people to justify us and redeem us and make us righteous and holy before God. And then that grain was bruised and it was crushed. It was cut down and it was harvested, winnowed out, and it was bruised and it was crushed to make meal. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. That word bruised means like bread corn is bruised, like you grind wheat, grind corn to make meal. He was wounded. He was bruised. Not for his own sin, for the sin of his people, for the iniquity of his people. The chastisement, the correction, the whipping, the slashing of our peace was upon him. And then that corn was roasted with fire so that it was parched. Roasted with fire so that it was parched. When Christ went to the cross with our iniquities on him, he went there for a purpose. He went there to manifest God's righteousness. And so God made it so that Christ would be in a place where it would be righteous for God to pour out justice on him. That's what he did. He laid all the iniquities of his people on him. And Christ went to that cross, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, knowing what it is, knowing what it feels like, knowing what it's like. He went to that cross, and he hung on that cross, and God separated his presence somehow from the Son of God, the God-man hanging on that cross. He separated him from his presence from him. That is when that's everything, Brent. That's to be made sin. How was he made sin? What was when he transgressed, I know, but what was really the essence of it? When God took his communing spirit from Adam. And on that cross, God removed his communing spirit from our Savior. God separated from God. I don't know. I can't explain that. And that's the essence of justice, to be separated from the presence of his glory. Everything's in that separation. That's the eternal death. That's the worm that never dies. To know him and know how good he is and know everything about him and love and want to be in his presence and yet be separated from him. That's where Christ hung. And he said this, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. My life is parched. My spirit's parched. The moisture in me is parched. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou, Lord, thou, my God, hast brought me into the dust of death, the dryness of death, the parchedness of death. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as a hearth." I can't imagine what Christ suffered on the cross. You know, when you love somebody, you love your father, mother, can you remember when you were, before you became so hardened to sin that it didn't bother you? You remember when the least little thing that you did that was sinful bothered you? And especially if you knew that it hurt your mother and your father, it hurt you. Christ endured something of that on that cross. It hurt him. It was a painful thing there involved in this to hate sin so much and love God so much and yet to be sitting there bearing the iniquity of his people and bearing God's displeasure and bearing that. I can't imagine it because he's perfect. He knows. perfect hatred for sin, a perfect love for the Father. And yet there he is bearing that. And yet, as we saw this morning, he made himself so weak he's trusting the Father to do everything the Father promised. That's righteousness and holiness, brethren. That's the fulfillment of the law right there. And when he died, he justified us from all our sin. All his people. And now with his stripes, we're healed. It pleased the Lord. It satisfied divine justice to bruise him in place of his people. That'll never be done again. That's a once for all time sacrifice. It'll never be done again. Christ's people will never bear that. They'll never bear that. He's going to call them to his house to mealtime, and he's going to show them this, and they're going to say, we want to hear that more. We want that comfort more. And he's going to say, come back to mealtime. He's going to keep them that way till he brings them home, till the harvest is done. So, by his grace, we do what Ruth did. Verse 14 says, she did eat and was sufficed. And then she left. She went home. And you know what? She ate and was filled, and there was so much in abundance that she carried home a plate for Naomi. Look down there at verse 18. At the very end it says, Ruth gave to Naomi that she had reserved after she was sufficed. She took a to-go plate home. There was so much. Isn't that how it is with us? You hear this gospel and there's so much and it's so good, you take some home to eat. And you eat it through the week and you share it with others in your family. The ones that were sick, couldn't come or something, you take it home and share it with them so they can eat some of it. Now you get this picture. As Christ witnesses, we spend our days in the field in this world. We're out in the hot sun and much tribulation. We're trying to reap the harvest, trying to bear witness of Christ, trying to gather in the sheaves. And then at mealtime, Christ commands us, now come out of the field, come to the house. And so we come. We come into this shade, to his shade, out of that hot sun of tribulation, in this oasis. We come into his rest from all our worldly labors. And we come to this feast of Christ's gospel at Christ's table. And he feeds us and satisfies our hunger and strengthens us and sends us home with such abundance that we carry plenty home with us. Brethren, if you've tasted the Lord's grace, lay aside everything, come to his house at mealtime, and be sufficed by the bread of life. And when a sinner's hungry, no one's got to beg him to come eat. Hungry souls are glad to come to the house and they'll eat. They don't care who the cook is, and they don't care who the server is, and they don't care what the plate looks like that it's served on. They just care about the one at the head of the table. They just care about the bread, that's all. They want to hear him. They have to have the bread. And now remember this, brethren. We come into this house for mealtime right now, but this is just like that. This is sort of like that pavilion, that little temporary house on the edge of the field there. That wasn't Boaz's house. That wasn't his permanent house. That was just the house he provided for his reapers. This is the house he's provided for his reapers. You and me, you and us here together. But one of these days, we're going to Christ's permanent mansion. We're going into his banqueting hall. And we're going to sit down with him at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he said, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And he said, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he'll gird himself, and he'll make them sit down to meat. And get this, brethren, he will come forth and serve them. He'll reach up and reach you that parched bread. Say, here, eat. In person. You think it's good now? You think it's good now? You think it suffices you now when he does it spiritually? Just imagine when he does it in person. At mealtime, come thou hither. Amen. All right, Brother Eric.